Well, today we're going to be looking at spiritual blindness. And that's the issue we're going to be looking at. And to begin...
We're going to put our seatbelt
on. All right. Did I drop a bomb there? We're going to start by looking at Luke chapter 4. Luke 4, verses 18 through 21. Oh, by the way, where's Art?
He had to take care of his dog and he said he'd be back.
Oh, okay, he's gone. Okay. Okay, Luke 4, verses 18 through 21. Now, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now I want to explain what's happening here. You see, Jesus is beginning his ministry, and now he's in the synagogue and he's reading this scroll, the prophecy of Isaiah. And it points to this great messianic promise through which God would bring deliverance to his people. And Jesus says, "Today, this very day, this scripture that I'm reading in Isaiah is fulfilled in your hearing." And clearly, when he's looking at this, you see it says that it's proclaiming liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, setting liberty to those who are oppressed. We understand this is not just talking about physical blindness. It's more than just physical blindness. This is a metaphor of our spiritual condition. And it reveals that God is coming to fix this spiritual problem that we have. He's coming to resolve the fact that we are spiritually blind. And this is exactly what Jesus came to do. The Messiah came to heal us. Not just heal us physically, but the real disease that we have because of our sin, to heal us spiritually. And so the question is, what does it mean to be spiritually blind? Do you have any idea what does it mean to be spiritually blind? Angela?
Well, if you're talking about before you say it, you can't understand the things of God. Kind of sound spiritual things.
Mm-hmm.
So if someone comes to you and talks to you about the gospel or even the Holy Spirit, anything, you can't discern.
Yeah. So it's like Chinese sometimes when you look at it.
Yeah.
And it's amazing how when someone doesn't have that understanding because God has not opened his eyes, you can look at very clear passages in Scripture and just not get it. Because there's spiritual blindness here. Ethel, you had something?
I just remember an old saying that some people have head knowledge, but they don't have heart knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess that comes out of this, although it's not in the Bible. I don't think those exact words.
Yeah, the concept is there.
But the concept is there, and I've heard it often repeated.
Mm-hmm.
But there was also in Isaiah, I don't remember. These people honor me with their mouths, but their hearts so far from me.
Yeah.
And now I was here. You know, these people that talk, even in the pulpit and on TV and everywhere you go. And then when you get to know them, you know, they don't have in their heart this spirit. They're blind in their heart. Their heart is blind.
Yeah.
The spirit.
That's right. And so.
That's the whole thing.
Yeah, even someone who has a lot of head knowledge can be spiritually blind. And that's the amazing thing here.
And they write books and everything, but
that's right.
They're not there.
And spiritual blindness is something that goes in the heart. It's a moral problem that people have. And so what is it that we cannot see if we're spiritually blind? Your sin, that's a very important one. You're not able to see it for what it is. So what might you think it is if you don't recognize it as sin?
Not a big deal.
Eric, you have
mistake.
mistakes.
Or,
yeah, you could.
You know, this is just people say this is the way I am. I'm a little eccentric. Or I was born this way.
Yeah. Born this way. Some other people may say it's a disease, right? Like, they think of themselves as victims of an oppression, mental, physical, whatever it is. And so they're not able to see what sin is. What else can they not see? If you're spiritually blind, so you can't see your sins, what else can you not see?
God's promises.
God's promises.
God's commands.
Yeah.
You can't see the needs of other people that you should be ministering.
God's holiness.
Yeah. Yeah.
Most importantly, they don't see that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God.
That's right. They don't see their need to begin with to have a Savior. And even if they kind of think they need a Savior, a Messiah, that they won't recognize Jesus as who He really is. Unless God opens their eyes and their hearts so that they would see Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior, and their sins make it so that they desperately need a Savior.
For,
yeah, Angela.
People will say, I think I said this when I was like 20, because I said this to somebody before as a Christian. So my friend's mom was dying of cancer, so people from my church came to see her. Now my friend and I, we were going to go out somewhere with some young men, you know, and, I don't know, go all of us go party or do something. And they saw me sitting there, you know, and I think they were trying to give me the gospel, you know, from a little list of things to ask me. And I remember going, well, I'm a good person. I did feel like I was a good person. What have I done wrong? Even though I knew I was going to go out and probably drink and whatever.
Yeah.
But I hear that from people when you're giving the gospel. I'm a good person. I don't really hurt anybody, and I don't do anything bad. And why do I need Christianity? Because I don't really, you know, unless they're a murderer, they feel really good about themselves.
Well, even murderers
will say the same thing.
Yeah.
They'll say it wasn't my fault.
Yeah, and you see, I mentioned in prison, if you go in prison and you interview prisoners, often they're not going to acknowledge their wrongdoing.
Yeah.
Some will, but most of them won't.
No, it was my mother.
Yeah.
Their mom, she raised me off.
Yeah, I don't know if you've seen, what was it, The Shawshank Redemption? I think that's the name of the movie. And, you know, they all say we're all innocent, you know.
Right.
Don't you know that this guy's really innocent, but they all claim to be innocent, so they don't realize that he's really innocent. And that is exactly what's happening in prisons. You know, they just don't want to recognize. They blame something else because they're not willing to acknowledge their sin.
Or kids will say, you tell me to stop doing something, and they go, I'm just doing it because they did this to me, so they're making me do it.
Yeah.
In other words, they took something of mine, that's why I'm being obnoxious.
Yeah.
Kind of like a fluency ruling.
I don't know what that is.
Come on, a fluency? It's a young man killed some people.
Oh, that was
drunk driving.
Oh, okay.
He paralyzed, completely paralyzed another young person. And he is getting off on probation because he's so rich.
Oh, I see.
And the affluency,
But they brought that up.
They were too affluent.
Okay,
and
I see.
And the parents didn't raise him up.
Yeah, blame it on
the
money.
Okay,
He was so sheltered, he had so much money, he didn't really understand, they didn't teach him really right from wrong.
Yeah.
You can say that about...
Well, yeah, I mean, we're going to find all kinds of reasons not to acknowledge our sin. And that is because of blindness, spiritual blindness. And so we look at this, you can see clearly God's work can be pointing directly to your sin. And I remember quoting Deuteronomy, I think it's 27, 26, to this Jewish girl. I said that your Torah says that unless you abide by all things written in the book of the law, you're under a curse. You know, it's very specific. It says, cursed be anyone who does not abide and do everything written in the book of the law. I mean, if you've broken it, it's very clear you're under a curse. And it can be very clear, and yet not being able to recognize it and not being able to submit to God's word because of our blindness. But what is so difficult? You know, in a way, if you look at a physically blind person, it's not as difficult as it is with a spiritually blind person. Why is that?
There's a lot of it's a secret. people five things. You know, they mask sins by doing good works or doing the saying the right words and conforming to the goodness of whatever thing they're in, whether it be a church or an organization. But you're the physical, you can't see. It's the inward heart.
Mm-hmm.
I'm struck here by the fact that it assigns oppression.
Yeah.
To being blind, and that we're captive. And I am that person. This is what I did.
Yeah.
And the thing that we do when we're blind, I'm making a nice statement here, is I came up with a case that I could have presented before the Supreme Court because I was right. So being right is part of being blind too, is that right becomes better than really looking at what lies within.
Yeah.
This is very insidious.
Even if you are right, you were wrong, and like she said, you would be ruled in your favor to court. Sometimes that can take root in you.
But it's a poison you take.
Yeah, and you're like...
Really, you're drinking poison as you stay in this condition of blindness.
Yeah, and Gus...
I think people set up their lives in this way so that there's even people that, you know, when I've talked to them in the past about the gospel, they're avoiding it at all costs because the house that they built, it stands on all these lies that they've set up. And if they were to start understanding the truth, it would just all fall and it wouldn't even be able to function.
Oh, yeah.
It's a house of cards.
Yeah, that's right. And, you know, what is really difficult about that condition is that they don't know that they're blind.
Yeah, I didn't.
A physically blind person knows that he's blind.
That's right.
But a spiritually blind person doesn't recognize that he's blind. And so how do you convince someone that he's blind? Imagine, I mean, if you came to me and you say, "You're blind." I said, "What are you talking about? I can see perfectly." You say, "No, let me convince you that you're blind."
Well, you do know who Ray Comfort is, right? You know who Ray Comfort is?
Yeah, I do, yeah.
You know, he has his method that he uses when he's on the street, because he only has a few minutes with people when they say, "I'm a good person." And he says, "Oh, really?" And he takes them just through the Ten Commandments. And they can't, nobody can say they haven't broken the Ten Commandments. Not one person who's standing there.
Yeah.
And then at the end he says, "Well, you just said you're a liar, a cheater, a thief, a coveter, you know. So what do you think about that?" And then they kind of, they don't know what to say, right?
Yeah, sometimes they don't want to acknowledge that even though they have broken God's law, that means they're guilty and on their way to hell.
Yeah.
And so even, you know, when you recognize that you're guilty of these things, maybe you're not willing to acknowledge the truth, the consequences of that guilt. And so you look at this and, you know, it's easy for someone to say, "I'm not perfect." Anyone can say that. But for someone to say, "I'm guilty and on my way to hell, and I need Jesus Christ, because if it's not for Him, I'm going to go down that path." That is quite another thing. And so...
it still goes back to the Lord needing to draw that person.
Yeah.
But it's our responsibility still to plant the seeds, right?
Yeah, and God will use, you know, when you preach the gospel, God will use that. And if He's an elect, then yes, He will use those words to bring about life in that person. Now, before we move on, I want you to think, was there ever a time in your life when you realized that you were blind?
Yes.
Now, the reason I ask this is because if you haven't, if there's never been a time in your life when you realize, "I'm blind, I'm blinded by my sins," and the fact that you couldn't even see your sins, then it means that you're blind. If you haven't come to the point where you realize that you were blind, you are blind right now. And so I know that, you know, most of the people here would have a profession of faith, but maybe people listening to the recording need to hear this. Because it's a challenge to say, well, if you haven't come to this point, you need to come to this point where you recognize your blindness. Because otherwise you're not saved. It's as simple as that. If you have never recognized your blindness, it means you are still in your sin. And we have to start there saying, "I am blind. And therefore, I need sight." God needs to give me sight so that I can see sin for what it is. I can see my need of a Savior. So I can see Him for salvation. Just like, remember the Israelites in the wilderness when they were bitten by serpents. And God said to Moses, well, why don't you build a bronze serpent, put it on a pole. And you know, all they have to do, if they get bitten, they only have to look at that serpent on the pole and they're going to live. Just look and you're not going to die. And then in John chapter 3, he picks up on that. Jesus says, just like Moses lifted that serpent in the wilderness, I must be lifted up so that when people look to me, they wouldn't die, but that they would live. It's as simple as that. You recognize you've been bitten, so to speak. Now, it's not a physical serpent that has bitten you, but it's sin that has bitten you. And you need to look to Jesus. And as long as you look to Him, that's all you need to do. That venom will go away. And you won't die. But you need to look to Him. You need to recognize that. Yvette?
You know, I grew up in a Christian home and I came to know the Lord at a very young age. And but it wasn't until, you know, as an adult when I was, because it says to search your heart and to reflect and to meditate, I found it useful in the past few years in the Catechism book, the Westminster Catechism, the very end it has the Ten Commandments. And it says what it is to follow in and what it doesn't look like.
Yeah.
And so I find it useful every once in a while to meditate on that, because the Spirit does bring to light things that you were blinded about yourself.
Yeah.
Sin, even, that you didn't, you know, without thinking, and causes me to come to repentance. So we could be blind even though, you know, we're walking with the Lord about our own sins, because maybe it's not something that was, you know, in our face or anything, to be blind to that. So it helps to do that meditation and reflecting and searching your heart, and the Lord will bring it to light.
Yeah. Yeah, you're jumping ahead because I'm gonna address that. You track really well, I've noticed that. Every time she knows how he's going this way. That's fine. No, that's a good comment. That's good. I'd like us to look at John chapter 9. John chapter 9, verses 39 through 41. John 9, verses 39 through 41. And this is Jesus and his response to the Pharisees' response to where he healed the man who was born blind. It says, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard him say these things, and they said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." You see, those who think that they're not blind, in the end they lose everything. But those who recognize their blindness, they recover their sight. And the Pharisees, what was their problem? Why did they not want to recognize that they were blind?
To
what?
It would require them to change.
Yeah. Yeah.
So they were solid in their dogma, what they believed. They didn't want to give it up.
Yeah. And now, did they think they were good people?
Yeah.
Why did they think they were good people?
They followed the law. They thought they followed the law. They worked, but
yeah. They thought, you know, we're doing a pretty good job here at keeping God's commandments. And so they thought, we're blind? Come on. The prostitute is blind, not me. Do you know who I am? I'm a teacher of the law. And Jesus is saying, you know what? Because you think you see, your guilt remains. If you did recognize that you were blind, then yeah, your guilt would be taken away and you would recover sight. And so, why is it that people, not just the Pharisees, but all kinds of people, why is it that they won't want to recognize that they are blind? Yeah.
They don't look at themselves within.
And so what standards do they use to judge themselves?
Cultural, worldly standards.
Yeah.
And they'll be around the people that approve of them.
Yeah. And so basically they make up their own standards. And if you make up your own standards, then hey, you can keep them, right? Yeah. Angela.
I think some people too think that Christianity is weakness. If you get into believing in Christianity, your mind will be closed. You can't be such an intellectual, wonderful person. So,
yeah.
You know, it's a crutch. And you're closed-minded and ignorant. I'm just going from things I've heard from people that are educated.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and so, I mean, they're going to look down on people for different reasons.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I think mostly when people, they don't want to recognize that they're blind. They don't want to recognize their sins for what they are. And you think about this, okay, imagine two people are fighting. Two people are just fighting, they don't want to recognize their fault. And so what they do is that they point the finger at the other person. They accuse the other person. They justify their own actions. They say, well, I'm doing this because that person is acting that way. And then they look at themselves as the victim. Think about this. That victim mentality is deadly. Now, the Bible says you're not a victim. You're two things. In the flesh, you're a sinner. And in Christ, you're a conqueror. But you're not a victim. You understand? If you don't recognize that you're a sinner, then you're not recognizing your guilt. You're saying, oh no, it's not my fault. You put it on something else. But even when you do recognize your guilt, you can go the other way and say, well, I'm just crushed. You know, I can't do anything anymore. I'm just a victim of the circumstances. And God says, no, actually, I give you victory in Christ. You're both a sinner in your flesh and a victor, a conqueror in Christ. Because I help you to overcome these circumstances. And in spite of that, even though men can kill the body, you know what? You have victory in the Lord. Because they can't kill your soul. And so you cannot say I'm a victim. That is not an option before the Lord.
I think, you know, in the world, I guess you could say Christianity too, but people will say, I'm a survivor of, you know, whatever. And, you know, all of us, not all of us, because some of us didn't, but a lot of people have things maybe in their childhood or things that happened to them when they're adulthood, you know, maybe some of them were abused as wives or abused as children, whatever. And I noticed that they let that define the rest of their life and they talk about it. And I'm not saying that you don't, but it's like, I'm that now. And I'm going to be a victim of whatever now. And even though those things come up about ways people have wronged you or things are out of your control, I don't think we should let it define us.
Yeah,
you know?
That's true. Yeah.
I mean, you're always going to be struggling with things like that, but I told my daughter that recently, she was talking about something, and I said, don't let that define your whole life. It has to be a part of your whole life now, who you are. You're more than that, you know? So.
Yeah, and that's what we're looking at in Sunday school, not today, but a few weeks ago. You know, if you let the circumstances define you, then yeah, you're going to be in trouble, but you want Christ to define you. And so if you find, you know, who you are in Christ, you're not a victim because He delivers you from all of these troubles.
I'm sure there was people at this time that had everything done to them too.
Yeah.
They were abused. I mean, every possible thing they were doing then, they're doing now.
Yeah.
That's not a problem. You don't know.
I think we learn as Christians after a while going through things that you know, when you find yourself broken, you resist being broken more a lot of times. But when you allow God to finish the work of fully breaking you, He always heals you, you know.
Yeah.
But you can't be healed by yourself, obviously. And I think we resist a lot of times that being broken by God, but that's the only kind of broken that you can be healed from fully, you know?
Yeah, yeah, that's right. And, you know, it's uncomfortable for us to be broken. You want to, you know, defend yourself, and it's right. God has to break you so that He can rebuild you. And you think about this, the illustration between two people that are fighting, And you know, there's always a reluctance to admitting your own fault and putting everything on the other person, justifying your actions. Well, the same attitude applies with how you relate before God. The same way that two people who are fighting, they have trouble acknowledging their faults. Well, it's the same thing before God. You blame other people. You blame the circumstances. You justify your actions and you minimize your guilt. You see, you're in a dispute with God in some ways. But in this situation, there's only one guilty party. And that guilty party doesn't want to admit it. And that's a problem. And so, we want to avoid the verdict. That's the problem. You see, if you're trying to avoid the verdict that you're guilty, you will remain guilty. And that is the problem. If we want to see, we have to receive that verdict against us, saying, you're guilty. And you say, yes, I am guilty. That is the first step. If you don't accept that verdict, you will never be healed. You will never be acquitted. You will remain guilty unless you accept that verdict and say yes, and then you look to Christ because you recognize you need that guilt removed. And that's the only place you can find it. And so how can we embrace that verdict? Now, let's think about our relationship with God. How can we embrace that verdict that we're guilty?
We can't on our own embrace the verdict. Are you talking about before you saved or now?
Well, let's say right now, how would you go about recognizing that verdict?
The Word of God.
Okay.
Convicts us.
In what ways?
Well, sometimes we're not aware we're doing something wrong, and we read in the Word of God that this is wrong, our attitude, our thoughts, our actions.
Yeah.
And we realize, oh.
Oh yeah.
one that hit me hard once is I read Matthew, which said God holds accountable every little word that you say,
motive.
Yeah. And I realized, boy, I've got to be careful when I say it. I'm going to be held accountable even for the careless words, I think he put it.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and that's why we want people to be reading the Word. Not just, you know, reading your favorite passages all the time. You want to go through the whole thing. Because there are some passages that you don't want to go to because they convict you. And you have to go through them. You have to read through the entire Bible over and over again to be reminded of these things. And I remember when I was memorizing the book of 1 John, that was like a hammer against a wall. It's like a sledgehammer destroying this wall of self-righteousness. Because I would say, you know, I love God, but I would have trouble with my brothers in the Lord. And I would say, you know, because I love God, you know, I took this critical attitude towards others and saying, well, you know, they need to be rebuked. And so I would take this unloving attitude towards them. And when I was memorizing 1 John, and when you memorize, you have to repeat it over and over and over again. And it says, you know, if you claim to love God, but you don't love your brother, you're lying. You don't really love God. And imagine repeating that over and over and over again. And, you know, it's like the Lord was just breaking down this wall in me and saying, you can't do this. And convicting me of my sin in that area. And that's why we want people to go through the Word of God so that you would see and that the Holy Spirit would use it. Gail?
Well, another means of grace, I guess we could call this, is in my case, it was a pastor who exhorted me. But I think it's important to share how he did that. I was making my case for the issue that I had, and he listened carefully. And then he said, well, I can see that that's the end, that this is where you ended up. At that point, I had gotten better from. I was severely clinically depressed and had many ramifications due to that. And he says, I can acknowledge and see that that's where you ended up. But he didn't let me stay there. He said, but what I would like to do for you as your brother in the Lord. So there was a kindness to how he exhorted me, but there was a razor, laser sharp exhortation. I ask you to look and ask God to reveal that which lies within you that drove you to that point.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, my dear sister, we're talking about sin.
Yeah.
So I was thrown back in my chair by it and admit and confess that I didn't run to this. A suggestion.
Okay.
And it took me, but as you just described, God just kept chipping. And it just, that word in my head from this godly man, and the word that I knew in my head,
mm-hmm.
God kept reminding me. But so it was a combination of a good and godly pastor
mm-hmm.
asking me to examine. And then it wasn't until I actually asked God to show it to me. I wasn't even in a place to ask him to show it to me because I was afraid of what, because I figured he would show it to me. And I was afraid to look at it.
Yeah.
But there is healing in this, brothers and sisters, that is beyond what I could have comprehended. But thank God for a godly... This is what you were talking about earlier, is the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We love one another when we're willing to confront and suggest, but it was, I think, his kindness and his directness and his wisdom in how he did it. So, but, I mean, here I am. The shame that I was bearing was, you know, I'm serving God and, you know, minister's wife, and I end up like this. So the shame that came upon me was incredible.
Mm.
But he was good to me, this man, in trying to help me see. So I think we shouldn't shirk or be afraid to help one another.
Mm-hmm.
But that means we've got to speak our own truth and share our own,
yeah,
not just our warts, but our own mm-hmm. sin.
Yeah.
And so I think that God uses many ways to confront us with this.
Mm-hmm.
And, I mean, that happened today before communion.
Mm-hmm.
Among many of us, as you spoke the words of truth about if you do these things, then you're not poor of spirit. And I think the Spirit used those words from the pulpit. So that's why it's important to be among the brethren.
That's right. Yeah. And so we see
to the root of these things.
Yeah. And if you are to embrace that verdict, you not only have to recognize your guilt, but it's also you need to recognize the solution that God offers too.
That's exactly right.
And because, you know, if I just say to someone, okay, acknowledge your guilt and I'm going to execute you, then they'll say, wait a minute, that's not a good deal. But if I say, acknowledge your guilt and we're going to take care of your problem and you're going to go free, then... ooh, that looks different. And so when we tell someone that they're guilty, we want to offer them the hope to show them, well, if you do acknowledge your guilt, God will take it away.
Yes.
He's going to put it upon His Son at the cross.
Yes.
And we think about this, how can we do the same thing in our relationships with other people? How can we embrace that verdict in our relationships?
Wrong someone, you know, apologize, you know, repent, make things right, and that can be very humbling.
Yeah.
A physical model of what we do with God is what we do with people. So
that's right.
Our relationship there is the same.
That's exactly right. And that goes back to 1 John. It says, you know, how can you say you love God if you don't love your brother, mm-hmm. whom you have seen? You can't see God, so yeah, you can't interact at that level, but your brother, you see him. And that's a physical representation of what happens before the Lord. And I mean, that's really, it's difficult. And the more you interact with people, the more you're going to have to do it. If you isolate yourself, you can look really holy. You know? But once you get in close with people, you're going to say things that you shouldn't say. You're going to offend people, you're going to sin against people, and you're going to have to go to them a lot. And, you know, being a pastor, I have to interact with a lot of people, and I think, oh, I shouldn't have said that. And I say a lot of things, and I think, you know, I'd rather be out of the pulpit sometimes because it would keep me from doing these things. But that's the nature of the beast. If we come together in the church, we have relationships and we're supposed to be close to one another, we will hurt one another. We will sin against one another. We will say things that we're not supposed to. And we have to acknowledge it and be ready to deal with it. And say, you know what? Come quickly to your brother or your sister and say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. And ask for forgiveness quickly. And that's what we're supposed to do. Now, what does that look like when your spouse starts accusing you of all kinds of things?
Not pretty.
Not pretty? Okay, so if you want to embrace that verdict and your spouse starts accusing you of all kinds of things, what does that look like? How can you embrace that verdict? Yeah.
Which is very hard to do.
Maybe he's right. Or maybe she's right. Well, yeah, because she was saying, you know, if Gus is saying something, then yeah, maybe he's right. Maybe the spouse is right. That's what I'm saying. You know? Could it be that your spouse is right? Gus.
Yeah, it's like I think like the first reaction is defense, and we're trained that way from like when we're small, if we have siblings or whatever. You know, as soon as an argument goes off, it's like who can win by, you know, screaming or attacking or whatever, and then that's like the first thing that comes up is defense. You know, you want to defend right away.
Mm-hmm, that's right.
Hard to, you got to kind of make a decision not to ahead of time, and then try to practice it.
Yeah, and that's not natural. Yeah, Bob.
I was thinking, like, when you have an argument or your spouse brings something up, you know, and all of a sudden you're listening to it, but all of a sudden you're going, this is not going well for me, type thing. And then you have this tendency to start to get into it, well, yeah, but this, and then you want to turn it around, and you want to turn it on something that they did, so it's sort of touche, right? And you're kind of going back and forth like this. But yeah, you're sparring. But this is why God says you need to be equally yoked, because we have kind of gone back and forth, and he said, do not go to bed, right? Let the sun go down without a word. But the equally yoked thing is really huge, because what we have done, where you're still irritated with each other. She's irritated, beyond irritated, it's just not going right. But we get to a point where we know we both believe in God. And so what we do is we stop talking to each other, and we said, okay, honey, it's your turn. Let's pray. And what happens generally is that, you know, even in your prayer, you're kind of, you know, I can finagle your prayer your way. And then all of a sudden you realize you're doing it. But we can finally get to a point where we give it to God, we go to sleep, and then usually it's the next day that you start to really make the inroads where, oh yeah, you know what, I gotta tell you, I think you're right. I need to address this. And then the other guy kind of does. But it doesn't come when the other guy's, you know, whacking you.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's true. If you're all looking to Christ, both of you or whoever you're in conflict with, then yeah, that makes a huge difference, because you're both trying to do the same thing.
Well, you trust them. You know you both believe in God, and so he becomes your immediate mediator.
Mm-hmm.
And you're taking it to that level. You're taking it to him.
That's right.
And then you kind of get yourself out of that.
Well, and when I hear him praying, our agreement is, we make the agreement when we're not in an argument of how we're going to handle it. So when I hear my husband praying for me, you know, God, I'm hearing my wife say such and such, and, you know, thank you that she loves me. Or his whole tone changes because he's talking to God now. I'm hearing him talking to God on my behalf. It softens my reaction to the situation.
Mm-hmm.
I become more amenable and pliable to his way of thinking. And I think the other thing is acknowledging that the marriage union is a picture of man and woman is flint on flint for the process of sanctification. We're there to rub flint on flint, to rub off the burrs, you know, just as we do in the church, you know, with one another. But I think instead of having a mentality of we're against one another, that we're for one another.
Yeah.
But bringing him into it is really, he said, when you start talking to God, everybody sort of settles down.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because there's sort of a sense of awe about that. So.
Even with the meekly.
And that's right. And so when we come across these situations, we have two options. Either we're going to say, I don't have issues, I'm not guilty, I don't need help, or I don't need to repent. Or you're going to say, actually, I do have issues, I am guilty, and I need help and I need to repent. And if you do that, you're not going to be throwing oil on the fire.
Wouldn't that be with anything? That would be true humility. When you think of someone who's a humble person, that they're willing to admit that their mistakes, and they also, I don't know, it's really hard to find people that are truly, truly humble. I mean, I'm not saying that everybody in here is this, but do you know what I mean? Who really, who have a good sense of themselves that they.
Yeah, it's hard because often the danger with humility, recognizing it, is that you can become proud of your humility. And so it's hard to stay humble. You know?
But you know, it's true. You know, because we use the word humble in our culture in different ways. Sometimes it will be somebody who's poor, they'll say, oh, they live in a humble dwelling. Or, and humility, true humility, it's very hard.
Yeah, it is hard. And that's why we need to work at it and be intentional about it. And if you go in there saying, this is what I need to do, you know, even before the conflict starts, then that makes a big difference. Because you recognize this is already your, line, this is how you're supposed to go. And so that makes a big difference. When two people are fighting who are Christians, who want to do what's right, then you can address them at that level. But if someone is not willing to do this, whether it's not a Christian or just doesn't want to obey the Lord, well, then it's so difficult because that person will not hold on to this and will not want to humble themselves. And so we need to do this. I read the passage this morning in Revelation 3 where it says that, if we claim that we are rich, then we are really guilty before the Lord, and we need to recognize that we are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And according to these verses, so what do we need to recognize? What are these things? What does that mean for us? And if you do recognize these things, he says, I will give you salve to anoint your eyes. If you recognize that you are wretched, that you're pitiable, you're not even nice to look at. And so if you recognize that you're blind, he says that then he will give you salve to anoint your eyes. This is what he offers to you if you acknowledge that. But now we already addressed that a little bit. What about believers? Okay, if you've come to the point, I need sight, I need to look at Jesus to receive my salvation and spiritual sight. Now, is it possible for believers to be blind?
Yes, absolutely.
Well, yes, let's look at the passage. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 10. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. It says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Now, this passage is addressing believers. It's addressing believers. And it says that some believers can be so nearsighted that they are blind. You can be so nearsighted and we forget the fact that we are guilty. That's what happens. You can kind of acknowledge it, put it in the back of your mind, and then live as though you were not guilty before other people, before God. And if you forget that, you forget your need of cleansing from your sins. And if you forget that verdict that stood against you, what is that going to do? If you forget that verdict, how are you going to behave? Being proud. And so how will that affect your relationships?
It will hinder the work of, you know, the work that God could do through you. If you're not abiding in Him, you're more abiding into what you can do. It's kind of like you're doing your own hand and not letting yourself be humbled by the work of Christ in you.
That's right.
What's jumping off the page of me is ineffective and unfruitful.
Yeah.
Now that's an awful thought, isn't it?
Yeah.
Here we are working so hard to do that which is good and fruitful, and the very thing we're yearning for is being blocked because we're blind. I mean, it's...
Yeah.
It just jumps off the page here.
Yeah. And it says that if we do these things, we might as well be blind. Now, this is for us to consider, because often the problem is that if we don't keep the gospel at the forefront of our minds, I believe that, I think, who was it? Jerry Bridges. I think he's the one who said that we should preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And I agree with that. You need to remind yourself of the gospel, that you were guilty. That verdict stood against you until Christ came, interposed His life, His blood, so that you would not have that verdict against you anymore. And that, if you preach that gospel to yourself every day, and you go in your relationships, and you sin against people, and you're not the way you're supposed to be with them, and that's in the back of your mind, you're going to humble yourself and say, oh, that same sin, here it is again. As opposed to if you forget the gospel, or you put it in the back of your mind, then you're going to start getting proud again. You're going to say, well, you know, I'm justified in what I do. I'm not the bad person. He's the bad person, or she's the bad person. And we don't want to point the finger. We want to turn it back and point the finger at ourselves. And that should affect, the gospel should affect your relationships. If you truly grasp the gospel, it should humble you in your relationships. And it should lead you to ask for forgiveness, because you recognize that you're a sinner. You still struggle with that. Even though God has forgiven you, you still struggle. There's the remains of the flesh in you. The same flesh that led you all the way down the path of death before, you still have to struggle with that, even though God has delivered you. from your sins. And it says, you know, you may forget that you have been cleansed. You may forget that God has cleansed you from your sins. And we don't want to forget that. And so according to this passage, what do we need to do to live a godly life and to demonstrate love to others?
Be increasing in all that He's just showed us.
That's right. And how do you do that?
Humble ourselves before Him.
Yeah.
First and foremost, I think.
You humble yourself and you seek His sanctification. You're intentional. I mean, you look at this and it says that you need to add. So it begins, I believe, with faith. So if you have that foundation, you believe. He says, okay, you need to make every effort. He doesn't say, well, I kind of hope that you're going to grow. He says, make every effort to add to this faith virtue. To add to this virtue knowledge. Knowledge of God's will, of His Word. To make every effort to add to this knowledge self-control, that you would actually keep it. Make every effort to add to this self-control steadfastness, that you would be steadfast in it. Make every effort to add to this godliness and brotherly affection and love. He said that you need to be intentional in doing this. And if you do that, you will never fall, he says. He says you are to make your calling and election sure. And if you do these things, you're going to be sure that you abide in Christ, you belong to Him. And it will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. I don't know if I gave you this illustration before, but because we live in this world, it's naturally pulling us down. I want you to imagine you're in a river that has a pretty strong current. And imagine if you don't swim, what's going to happen? It's going to pull you down, right? You're going to go downstream with the river. Now, if you want to stay put, what do you have to do? You have to start swimming upstream. If you just want to stay put in that position. But if you want to go upstream, you have to swim a lot. You have to make a lot of effort. And that's exactly what we have. When we live in this world, it naturally pulls us down. Because we live in it, it's bombarding us with temptations, with lies. And our own flesh is tempted to go into this. And so if you don't do anything, you're not going to stay put. You're going to go down that path of death. And so you not only have to try, but you have to make every effort looking to the Lord Jesus to abide by God's commandments because of your love for Jesus. Because you believe in Him, you say, I want to be fruitful. Just like Christ is the vine and we are the branches. You say, I want to be fruitful. If you abide in Christ, He says that you will bear much fruit for His glory. And so you want to make every effort to set your eyes on Him and to say, you know what, I'm going to make sure in my life that I'm very much aware of what I have in Jesus Christ. To be intentional. That's why I said, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Remind yourself of this. And then that will keep you from being ineffective. And it's going to affect even your relationships with other people. Well, that's the end of it. But do we have any comments or questions? Debbie.
I think one way to help you preach it to yourself is putting on the armor of God. Because when you put on the helmet of salvation, you're thanking God for your salvation. It makes you mindful of what He's done for you.
Yeah, that's true. Is that what you do? Good. That's a good way, yeah. Because as you're consciously reminding yourself of what you have in Jesus Christ, and that is a good way. Yeah.
We know a couple of pastors down your way that testified, I think at your men's retreat, maybe Bob can help me with this, where they wake up every morning undone, broken, and they put themselves in a mindset of, I am undone, I am broken, apart from Jesus Christ. And that mentality takes it seems kind of counterintuitive, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Because our focus is, reach, but they come, they learn
yeah.
to come at their day from a place of broken, which is what you suggested. And I think it's interesting in verse 12, he goes on here, he says, I'm reminding you of these things because he's telling them, you know them. You're established in the truth, so he's honoring them for these are believers. But he says, I think it's right that I stir you up. And that's what you're doing today, is you're stirring us up to be mindful of that. But
yeah.
I had never really thought through that whole idea of beginning your day with God.
I know that guy that did that was the elder down Ted Hamilton's church, Herb or something.
Oh, yes. Mm-hmm. He's a chaplain to the San Diego Police Department.
Okay.
Yeah, he's an elder there.
Okay.
He's the one,
yeah. Good. Well, let's close in prayer. Dear God, we thank you so much for such a good conversation and showing us again the importance of humbling ourselves and recognizing our sins and our guilt, but not so that we might be crushed, but rather in order that we might be healed, so that we might recover our sight. And God, we pray that by your Spirit you would put it in our hearts to know firmly both our sin and the hope of the gospel, the righteousness that we have through faith in Jesus Christ. And that not only do we have this verdict that we deserve coming at us, but also it's dealt with. Jesus deals with it at the cross if we believe in him. And that gives us great hope. And now we can bear fruit in him. And we pray, God, that by your Spirit you would put it in our hearts, and that you would transform us, that our understanding of the gospel would affect our relationships with other people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.